What is it that makes Christmas special for you and for your family? For me, it's changed over the years. As a child, it was one thing. I remember as a child, the fun of decorating the tree, the fun of opening a game. My parents have started a tradition because they had a boy of opening a game to occupy his attention on Christmas Eve. So that was one present on Christmas Eve was our tradition. And the fun of getting up on Christmas morning and seeing things there in the morning that hadn't been there the night before was part of the fun. As a young adult, it was decorating our house, seeing how many strings of lights we could connect without blowing a circuit. Upstairs, downstairs, front yard, backyard, it was fun. As an older adult, the decoration had to be cut back a little bit because my wife didn't think that it was a good idea for someone my age to be up on the ladder on the second story. It felt like one step away from you shouldn't drive anymore. Hopefully it'll be a few years apart, but it felt like on that same path. As an older adult, it was not only less decorating, but the kids were grown up and had moved away. And now the joy is when they walk in the front door as much as it is on that Christmas morning. So what is it that makes it special, feel special for you? Christmas is many things to many people. There are pre-Christmas traditions. When do you start playing Christmas music and different things? Where, deciding where you're going to go for Christmas, who will be there, what you're going to eat and when. Christmas Eve traditions, when you go to church. Do you go drive around and look at decorations around town? What is it that you do on Christmas Eve? Christmas Day, when do you get up? How do you do the presents? And then when it's all over, when do the decorations get taken down and put away? How would you define an authentic Christmas? The other night, it was a warm day, and I was at Target. And even though it had been in the mid-70s that day, there was a woman with a scarf around her neck and a winter coat. It was because dressing up in winter clothes is part of what makes Christmas authentic for many of us where we grew up. And you know, we're not going to be deterred by the warm Arizona weather. Most of us like to do what we've always done. I tried to emulate some of my childhood with our kids, and yet at the same time, you make your own traditions, because traditions are familiar, and because they're familiar, they're comfortable, and that's part of what feels authentic. But there may also be a fear that something will interfere with what is special and meaningful to you. In the movie The Grinch That Stole Christmas, a common fear is raised, and that is that the Grinch is going to come steal my Christmas or some aspect of it. You remember the people of Whoville. The people of Whoville had enjoyed their traditions for generations. And in the Jim Carrey version, Cindy Lou was a younger voice, a different perspective. And the movie was about everyone coming to see Christmas a little differently. What was Whoville's view of an authentic Christmas? Do you remember? There are lots and lots of decorations and lots of presents. It was almost like a cake that was just covered with 18 layers of icing. And that's what Whoville was at Christmas time. Now, even though through the movie Jesus was never mentioned nor hinted at, there was a tension in that movie about that was very clear. And as I add my own interpretation, this is how I describe it. And that is who hearts, as in the hearts of those in Whoville, hold on to clutter. And this was the voice that Cindy Lou spoke of in the Jim Carrey version. Who hearts tend to hold on to clutter, but I found that clutter threatens to steal an authentic Christmas by obscuring Jesus' presence. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying get rid of the clutter. I'm saying that every one of us that recognizes our traditions can very easily begin to obscure the presence of Jesus, and that's the tension that we feel, many of us. As we enjoy our celebrations, at the same time, we know that Jesus is the reason for the season, and we don't want that to just be some guilt-inducing Christian cliche, but we really want to be able to bring these together so that we have a meaningful, traditional celebration that doesn't obscure the presence of Jesus. And yet, with their definition of an authentic Christmas in the movie, raise the possibility as well as gives voice to the fear that some aspects of it in that tension can be lost. Do you remember what it was about Grinch? Why was Grinch out to steal Christmas? Now, the irony was, is Grinch stole all the clutter of Christmas. The Whoville occupants learned that there was something else at the core that could not be taken away. And yet, what was it about Grinch that caused him to do what he did? He said it for that moment that his mask came down before he put it back up, and that was vengeance. You see, while Whoharts hold on to clutter, and the clutter threatens to steal an authentic Christmas by obscuring Jesus' presence, Grinch hearts hold on to something else. Grinch hearts hold on to hurt, and hurt threatens to steal an authentic Christmas as well by overshadowing Jesus' power with pain. It's easy to become so disappointed and focused on the pain of disappointments that the power of Jesus' birth is impossible to see or experience because we can't see beyond our own pain. But have you ever experienced the experience of Grinch, where he was so wrapped up in his own feelings and his own hurt that he wasn't able to see beyond that and to genuinely care for somebody else? And it wasn't until he experienced genuine care for him that some of those things of the hurt in the past were able to be let go of. But what is it that threatens to steal an authentic Christmas this year? It may be clutter, it may be hurt, and yet the Bible shows us that the importance of preparing our hearts, because the matter of Christmas is a matter of the heart. It's not in any of the entrappings of the clutter. It may be some feelings of pain and disappointment of the past. And yet there's a group of men in the Bible that I'd like to look at together with you. And when I look at them, I see their hearts were ready for that first Christmas celebration. And they celebrated it in the most authentic way. What was it about their hearts I want us to look at today that prepared them for that moment? Because how their hearts were prepared, we have enough time to prepare ours as well. And I'm not going to suggest, like some do, that let's get rid of everything, because some would even, when you boil that down, some would even say, why do we celebrate on December 25th? Because we can't prove that it was Jesus' birthday. And I say, the point is, we know Jesus was born, and so this was a day that was chosen, since we don't know what day it was, and we considered his birth worthy of celebration. Now, a lot of things have been added on, and it's been transformed a lot of ways over the years, and yet as people of faith and people who have their traditions, we want to know how we can celebrate in an authentic way. And so let's look at these men and see what we can learn from them so that we can experience a genuine, authentic Christmas celebration this year as well, in spite of the clutter and the hurt that may surround it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that each of us, you want to show us today, I declare you're a gentle shepherd, and you are a loving father, and you have a word for us today. And I know you, being infinite, can take one message that I pray will come from your heart for us, and you can apply it in hundreds of different ways. Do your work today for which you've gathered us in this moment. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things I like to do when we teach the Bible here is I want you to be able to look at it in your eyes as though you're sitting at your own kitchen table. Because I don't ever want to teach you in a way that says, let me put it this way. I always want to teach you in a way that gives you confidence that you can do this yourself. Because when you feed yourself and you're sitting there and you experience God speaking to you from your Bible at your place, you are able to experience God, that he's alive, that he's real, that he knows your name, that he loves you, and you can say, wow, this is exciting to me. And when you experience something stand out, that's the way the Holy Spirit, I recognize the Spirit's voice. There's something you can read in the Bible that you've read 100 times, And there's something that can stand out like you've never seen it before. And it's not that you suddenly got smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit is at work. And the Holy Spirit said, today, Randy, notice this. And when that happens, you experience God. And you have a confidence that you can have a relationship with him directly, not needing to go through anyone else. So when you use your observation skills, you're saying, what do I see in this verse? We see, relative to Jesus' birth, he's already been born. It says Jesus was born, past tense, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. King Herod was on the throne, and wise men had come. And they were asking a question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw, and they said past tense, we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now you notice that the identity that they've already assigned to Jesus, and that he has been born King of the Jews. He's apparently a baby because they've come in response to his birth. They are declaring that he is king, and they are coming to worship. They observed a star in the sky, and they felt compelled. Something compelled them to go. From my experience, that's a way God's Spirit works, when there is an urgency to do something that would please God, or you feel a conviction of sin to stop doing something that is not consistent with his character. That's a way to recognize and develop a sensitivity to his Spirit. So whatever it was, these guys saw a star and something said, follow it. And so they went on a journey. But apparently at some point, they lost sight of the star and they ended up detouring through Jerusalem. The star apparently had become obscured, and what caused them to start their journey had been lost. And so now they were going through Jerusalem. Now, one of the ways that we interpret the Bible is we like to interpret the Bible using the Bible. And so when you look at this, you say, you can ask a question, how could they have started following that star and then lost it? Where was God? Was God at that point looking down and calling on his angels and saying, what are you doing? Where'd the star go? Are they going to get lost? Do you think God was worried? Now, what we want to do is we want to take what the Bible says about God, that God was sovereign, and we want to say, how do these two stories fit together? And so, from my perspective, and this is my opinion, if God is sovereign and he caused them to follow the star and the star got lost, they lost the star, he must have had some purpose in causing them to go through Jerusalem and ask the questions that they ask. And this is important because there's a problem that came as a result of them going through Jerusalem that causes some people to doubt that there's a God. Well, this talk caused quite a disturbance, and King Herod, who always had his ear to the ground, so to speak, heard their question. What was the question? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. King Herod felt threatened by that. It bothered him, and he was greatly disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. You see, King Herod was an insecure king. He knew he was on the throne, but he knew his hold on it was always tenuous at best, and he felt threatened. He wasn't excited to meet another king in the area over which he was king, even if he was a baby. And from his viewpoint, it's easier to eliminate the competition when they're small than when they gain momentum. He had no room in his heart for any king but himself. And so what bothers the king bothers the subjects. When his palace shook, the city trembled. When the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so when you ask the question, why was Jerusalem disturbed? It's my opinion I'm suggesting was because they knew that Herod was so evil that he executed anyone that he saw as a threat. For he had executed sons, wives, family members, all executed to protect his throne. There was no one that he valued more than his own power and his pride. And so the whole city was upset because the people knew all too well what he could do when he was in a rage. So, wanting to find out more, he did some reconnaissance work, and he called together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Messiah would be born. And he did so like the Grinch hiding, pretending to be Santa standing behind the Christmas tree. He was pretending to be interested. So he asked them, where would the Messiah be born? And they gave him up right away. There was no sense on their part of a need to protect the identity of this baby. I don't know why. Maybe they didn't really believe that he was born. I mean, when generation after generation says that God's going to do something, at some point they may just go through the motions without believing that God's really going to do anything. And so when he asked the question, they gave him the answer. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because that is what was written by the prophet in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will become a leader who will shepherd my people. Now, Micah 5, 2 is like so many of the other prophecies. They become little address markers identifying who the Messiah would be. And there are so many of them laid side by side in all of history, all of the billions of people, it pointed to one. And there's only one, and it's so specific, there is no way possible that the probability is so enormous that it could have happened by chance. And so Herod, learning this from the chief priests and the scribes, called the wise men into his palace, and he asked them, when did you see this star? He was posing as someone who was interested in going to worship himself. And he told them, he sent them to Bethlehem. He, at this point, was able to come off as a tour guide and an expert. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go, please, search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I, too, may go and worship him. It's interesting. Here, the most powerful man in the region had to ask for help to find a baby. And I think the reason is that Herod had to ask for help is that it's humility, not power, that allows someone to come to God. And so here's a man with all the power, and he had to ask for help to find God. Now, Herod was furious when he realized later that the wise men had given him the slip and outwitted him. And so he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the information that he had gotten from the wise men on the appearance of the star. Now, we don't know. We don't know how old Jesus was when the wise men set out. They might have started out on this long journey the moment he was born, but time had gone on. Time had been spent. And then from the time that the wise men had come to arrived in Jerusalem and went to Bethlehem, and by the time Herod figured out that they were gone, 2 years was enough time, he felt, to create a safe buffer to make sure that the child who was such a threat to his throne could be executed. There are people who suggest that because of such an atrocity as this, what Herod did when he ordered, in Matthew 2:16, when he sent soldiers to kill all the children, there are some who suggest this is proof that there can't be a God. And the reason is the presupposition that says this, that if God is powerful and God is good, then obviously he would use his power to prevent evil, would he not? I mean, after all, if you were God, isn't that what you would do? You would use your power and your foreknowledge to prevent evil and suffering and innocent death. And so people reason, they said, if I were God, this is what I would do. So therefore, that's the job description that gets assigned to God. And they say, based on this presupposition, if God doesn't use his power to prevent evil, then he has no power or he's not good. Because a God who is good, a God who is love, would do that, don't you suppose? And those kinds of presuppositions are dangerous because they never get questioned. and they go into play and they're used to evaluate the authenticity of the God of the Bible. Now, if we are to interpret the Bible by the Bible, as we did a little bit ago in a less threatening event, we ask the question this way: how can this evil event fit with what the Bible teaches us about God? Because that kind of presupposition, if we already presuppose in our minds how God would act, it does not allow him to reveal himself as he is. Because we've already eliminated what characteristics we don't associate with God, because he's not doing what we would expect him to do. So how can this evil event fit with what the Bible says about God? And here's what I'd like to suggest to you. That when God made the decision to allow human beings the freedom of choice in the Garden of Eden, he made the decision at that moment to not be a God who prevents evil, but a God who destroys it. Because to prevent evil cannot be prevented apart from infringing on the free will of people. That's the only way. And I think at some point, God made the decision, people will either follow me, will choose me out of free will, or they won't choose me at all. And so, even though you and I would maybe behave differently if we're God, when we look at it through this lens, do you not agree that it's more important to defeat evil than to prevent it? Because if evil is not defeated, it's eternal. And if it's eternal, there is no judgment and there's no point in time that our life will be free from it. But the Christmas story is about God coming to earth, revealing himself through a baby who would grow up to be the sacrifice that would forever break the chains of sin and death. And the wages of sin, though it be death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who came as a conquering hero, not just as someone who shows us how to live a happy life in a world dominated by evil. So when you and I allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, we allow God to reveal himself as he is, and we see through that our lens that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are greater than our thoughts, and it's much more desirable that evil be defeated than it be contained. So, we see that who hearts hold on to clutter that threatens to steal an authentic Christmas by obscuring Jesus' presence. We see Grinch hearts holding on to hurt that threatens to steal an authentic Christmas by overshadowing Jesus' power. And we also see that Herod hearts hold on to pride. And pride threatens to steal an authentic Christmas by how? By occupying Jesus' place. And you see, upon hearing the news of the Messiah's birth, to use a line from the movie, Herod's heart shrank two sizes that day, because the pride occupied the place that is prepared in every human heart for Jesus to occupy, and that is the throne. You see, either he is elevated to Lord and Master as God, or he is going to be your servant. And a man named Michael Luke says, our hearts shrink when we become disturbed like Herod. Herod was disturbed by Jesus because he saw him as a threat to his kingdom. And even though none of us are kings in a sense, I just want to suggest that if you in your journey, if you have not put your faith in Jesus as a follower of Christ and submitted to his authority, and yet you may believe all the things that the Bible teach about him, you may believe that he is the Son of God. You may believe that he died to take away the sin of the world. You may believe that he was crucified and he was buried and his tomb became empty because of a resurrection. You may believe all the right things that are associated with correct doctrine. And yet, it's not just thinking, recognizing who Jesus is, but it's about elevating to the place he belongs. It's not enough to just know who Jesus is, but there is a decision point that you and I make where we submit to him and we become his servant rather than try to make him ours. And that's the point where Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you into what God designed and intended for you to be from the beginning of time. And that's where you and I come to him in a humble state, not in a prideful state. And I just want to suggest that if you believe all that about Jesus and you have not submitted to him yet, it may be because you like your seat on the throne. And you need to step off and you need to offer him that seat of authority in your life. The authority that says, Jesus, whatever the question is, my answer is yes. Whatever you want of me, the answer is yes. I don't have to understand. I don't have to grasp at all. But what I do understand teaches me to trust what I don't understand. And my faith says I choose to submit to your will and your ways. Because unless you and I put him in that place, we're actually calling the shots. So, and I also submit that you and I won't really experience an authentic Christmas until we do. An authentic Christmas is not possible when not just the clutter obscures Jesus, it's not just the hurt that obscures his power, but it's the pride that obscures his place. And until Jesus is in that place, as we're going to see the response of these wise men, we cannot experience an authentic Christmas. So we've seen three different hearts that threaten to steal an authentic Christmas from us. The clutter is a threat. The clutter is a threat because it obscures Jesus' presence. The hurt is a threat. Why? Because it overshadows his power. And pride is a threat because it causes us to occupy his place. And so, what do we do? Well, what is the possibility of experiencing an authentic Christmas this year? Let's look at one more example. So after hearing the king, he said, go to Bethlehem. They went on their way, and there it was. The star appeared again, and it led them this time all the way to the baby. And it stopped above the place where the child was. The star that had been obscured, that caused them to travel through Jerusalem, had reappeared again. And this time, they were overjoyed beyond measure. You see, this is how, when we say, may every life we touch come to know, love, and serve Jesus, this is how it happens. Because when we experience God, it unlocks something in our hearts that our response is to love him. And I just want to submit that if you don't feel you really love Jesus today, don't beat yourself up. Don't look at this verse and respond in a religious way that says, oh, I really ought to do better, I ought to be better, I ought to. And all you do is describe the gap with that voice. You give voice to that voice of condemnation that has your ear. The voice of condemnation is not the Holy Spirit. There is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And what we recognize is when there's a voice of condemnation, it's not the Holy Spirit. So instead of just beating ourselves up and responding because with our shortcomings, let's just confess our desire to love him more. The faith response is, God, I pray you would increase my joy. Increase my heart, grow my love, grow my joy. I pray that you would take me to that point where I could be overjoyed beyond measure, because what you do is you give the Spirit of God permission to reign as a king in your life. Amen. And he changes priorities, he changes focus, he changes desires, where you and I begin to delight in the things of God and we find our joy in him. Instead of frustration when we pursue the things that we were never intended to pursue, and that's where we just get filled up on sugar, where we feel good one moment, sick the next. But an authentic Christmas is one that cuts through the clutter, that forgives the hurt, and surrenders the pride. And when they entered the house, they saw Jesus. They saw the child with his mother. And what was their response? They fell to their knees and worshiped him. You see, when you and I see Jesus as he is, and we elevate him to his proper place, we're able to experience joy. Sorry, I didn't finish the first thought. We're no love serve fit in this, because when we experience God, we fall in love with him, we grow in love, and when we love him, we want to serve him. Serving him isn't a duty-filled burden, because when we serve him, we experience him, which is what know is. So we come to know him as he is, we love him, and we desire to serve him. And as we serve him, we experience more of him, which causes love to grow and our desire to serve increase, and which then we experience more of God. And that's how the cycle goes. And that's why we ask you every week to serve him in some ministry. Because I can tell you, I experience God when I serve him, because I am aware of my inadequacies, or at least most of them. You're aware of the rest of them. And what I experience is the love and grace of God. And when I recognize the character of God as he responds to me and uses me, I grow in love, I grow in desire to serve, and I experience more of God. And that's why if you're not serving him, you're not growing like you could. And there are other people who are not being blessed. So, when the wise men saw the child with his mother, they fell to their knees and worshiped. And this is what we can learn from them, and that is wise men seek Jesus with a surrendered heart. Because the moment they saw him, there was no clutter. There wasn't hurt. There wasn't pride. It was all pushed out of the way, and all they saw was Jesus as he is, and they fell and they worshiped him and put him in the place that he deserved. Because surrendered hearts cut through the clutter, they forgive the hurt, and they surrender the pride. And surrendered hearts bow when they meet Jesus. The Bible says that someday every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But those of us who do it now get to do it out of joy. And when you do it on the other side of death, and for the first time, you do it out of terror. You recognize the awful mistake that you've made, that he was who he claimed to be. You thought he was, but you didn't believe because you couldn't get enough knowledge to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so you refused, you delayed decision until it was too late. But yet, if you choose to do it today, you can have that response. You can grow into that response, just like the wise men, that when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. And when they saw the child, they bowed in worship. Because surrendered hearts are able to experience an authentic Christmas at the moment they bow to Jesus. So, what is it? It's seeing Jesus for who he is and elevating him to where he belongs. Anything obscuring his presence, anything overshadowing his power, anything occupying his place needs to be surrendered, because they are Christmas stealers. And wise men seek Jesus with a surrendered heart. So what is it? Is there something, anything that needs to be surrendered this Christmas, so that you're ready to bow before Jesus? You know, one of the joys of Christmas Eve services, which are now on the 23rd and 24th here, we're going to gather on the 23rd at 4:30 and 6 p.m., and again on the 24th at 3 and 4:30. Four services over 2 days, and the whole point is to allow us to come near that baby in the manger, peer over the side and look him in the eye, and know that God can look you in the eye and smile, that he can look you in the eye and rejoice, that he can look over you with delight. And then as we bow before him, it cuts through the clutter. It allows us to forgive the hurt we've been holding on to, and we step aside and we surrender the pride. and we get to experience Jesus as he is and put him in the place where he belongs. And Christmas gets celebrated in a variety of ways, but all with authenticity because we recognize Jesus as he is and elevate him to where he belongs. Every time we gather, we get to do that when we celebrate communion, don't we? Because Jesus gave us the bread and he gave us the juice as a reminder of the victory that he won for us. And so that's why on Christmas Eve as well, on those four gatherings, we're going to share communion. Now, so that you can invite your friends with confidence, this is what is going to happen on those four moments. We're going to sing lots of Christmas songs. We're going to hear a shorter message that's going to lead us into communion. And that's going to be it. And so bring them knowing that whatever the variety of traditions they have, it's going to enhance their celebration by cutting the clutter, giving them opportunity to forgive the hurt and to surrender the pride and see Jesus face to face. Jesus, thank you for calling us here in this place today. Thank you for meeting us here. I pray that this was, for each of us, a life-changing encounter in some small way with the living God. And I pray that as we prepare, as we all look forward to Christmas this year, and even though we've celebrated it each year, this year is going to be different, just like every other year is a little different. And I pray that this year would be different too, and in an authentic way, as we bow at your side. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the ways that you love us and you lead us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.